Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, where we see the deep, deep love of Jesus, and we begin to experience some of these charms that he offers us in this marvelous discourse called the Upper Room Teaching. There are really four great discourses, long sermonette or sermons or times of teaching or lectures that Jesus gave. We've studied one last year in the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at one at this past Holy Week called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus spoke on the last times. There is a section of scripture in Matthew 13 about the kingdom of God through a number of parables. And then there is the Upper Room Discourse. This is the only place, by the way, in all of Christ's box of teaching where he takes the people aside privately and speaks to them in just a small group. There are 11 men in this room who experience this Upper Room Discourse. Jesus Christ has finished his work of signs and wonders and miracles. He's through speaking to the public. He's withdrawn from the public eye on the Thursday night before Passover, the night of preparation for the Passover. Now he will talk to his disciples about five things: about love and unity, about abiding in him, about the gift of the Holy Spirit, and their mission in the world. That will be the subject matter of his great Upper Room Discourse. He's going to talk to them about how, in just a matter of a few weeks, he's going to send them into the world just as the Father had sent him. In fact, after he would rise from the dead and appear to them on Easter Sunday evening, he would say, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." He says in this discourse that he no longer talks to them as servants, but as friends. He says, "You are my friends." And this is what friends do. They carry on the intimate work of the one whom God sent to befriend them. This Upper Room Discourse is called that because it takes place in an upper room. If we were to turn to Matthew and to Mark and Luke, we hear Jesus give instructions about going to find a place. And he would say, when you see a man carrying a water jar, follow him. And where he stays, say, "Where is the room for preparation? The master has need of it." And Mark would say, "And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready for the Passover. There you shall prepare for us." That little upper room remained the headquarters in the early days of the apostolic church. We see it again. That's the room they're huddled in on Easter Sunday evening, much afraid and really disoriented when Jesus Christ appears to them. We find it in Acts chapter 1. When Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven, they are told to return to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. And so they go to the upper room. That upper room occurs a number of times in the story of the apostles and the early church in the book of Acts. What is interesting about John's Upper Room Discourse is there is no explicit instruction here about the Lord's Supper. You find that in Matthew and in Mark and Luke. It's interesting that the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have the upper room discourse omitted, but they include instructions about the Lord's Supper. John is the opposite. He includes the upper room discourse, but he omits any instruction about the Lord's Supper. There are people who think that there's a contradiction between John and the others, and that his timing is off. There are scholars who think that Matthew, Mark, and Luke present the upper room and the teaching and the Lord's Supper on Thursday night, Jesus being crucified on Friday night, being in the grave on Saturday. And they think that John presents a different chronology, that the meal and the discourse was on Wednesday night, that Jesus was crucified on Thursday, the day that the Passover lamb would have been killed, and that he remained in the grave Friday and Saturday. They do that because they misinterpret John chapter 19, verse 14. If you turn there for just a moment, it says, John chapter 19, verse 14. "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover week. And so people say, well, wait a minute. The day of preparation for Passover week was Wednesday night because the Passover meal occurred on Thursday night. Therefore, it must be that Jesus Christ was actually celebrating the Lord's Supper on Wednesday night, that he died on Thursday and was buried on Friday. But that's because they do not understand the Greek word here. The little Greek word used in verse 19 for preparation, day of preparation, is a word used exclusively for preparing for the Sabbath day, which means Friday, since the Sabbath was on Saturday. So really, F.F. Bruce says, what they're really saying is that it was the Friday of Passover week on which Jesus Christ was tried and brutalized and crucified. So that John's chronology is the same as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus Christ celebrates this first Lord's Supper on Thursday night. He gives this upper room discourse. He leaves and goes to the Mount of Olives where he is betrayed. He then early on Friday morning, all through that Friday early morning, he is tried by the Sanhedrin and by Pontius Pilate. He is condemned to death by noon. He is hanging on the cross. By 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he's dead. He's buried before sundown. He remains in the grave Friday evening, all day Saturday, and wakes up from death on Sunday morning for a new life and a new world. So John is in step with all of the other apostles in talking about this great work of Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing about this Gospel of John, about this discourse, is the word that dominates it. If I were to ask you, what is the one word, the most frequently used word in the Gospel of John and in the Upper Room Discourse, probably the majority of you would say, well, it's the word love. And you'd be close. John uses the word love 40 times in his Gospel and 30 of those 40 times in the Upper Room Discourse. But that is not the key word in John. The key word is cosmos, world. John uses the word world 78 times in his gospel and 40 times in the Upper Room Discourse. That's how the gospel begins. That Jesus Christ was the light coming into the world to enlighten the world, and the world did not know him and did not receive him. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish but have eternal life, that Jesus Christ was going to send us into the world as God had sent him into the world. In fact, the gospel ends with this marvelous statement. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that were written. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Christ, and that believing in him, you may have life in his name. So what Jesus Christ is doing is simply this. He's doing what we do every Sunday. He's taking his disciples out of the world for a season to listen to him, to sit at his feet, to be at his table, to fellowship with him and to reorient themselves to the kingdom of God rather than the world. Because as soon as the supper is over and the teaching is done, he's going to send them back out into the world. As the Father has sent me into the world, so I am sending you. Therefore, whatever these men learned in the Upper Room Discourse is quite frankly a curriculum that you and I need to go over again and again and again. If Jesus Christ were to come again physically to the earth, not to judge the earth, but to orient his church, no doubt he would take us out of the world on some Sabbath day, and he would talk about love and unity and abiding in him and the Spirit and his gift and power and our mission into the world. And then he would send us back out, as the Father has sent me to you, I am sending you to the world, because God loves the world and does not want the world to perish, but to believe in Christ and have eternal life. So here we begin in John chapter 13, kind of an introduction to the upper room discourse. And it's the story, the famous and familiar story of Jesus showing his love for the disciples by washing their feet. This is really a story. It comes in two parts. It's a story about the washing of Jesus Christ and the renewal of Christian responsibility. The washing of Christ and his redemption and the renewal of Christians and their responsibility. Look at the first 11 verses about Jesus Christ washing us in his redemptive work. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" There's a simple and humble act of Christ that's taken on monumental significance in the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is a display of three things: of the love of God the Father, of the atoning work of Jesus Christ the Son, and of the sanctifying, cleansing, ongoing work of God the Holy Spirit. Look first of all how this washing is an act of God's love. It says that Jesus Christ, having determined that his time to go to the cross had come, that he was going to depart out of this world and go back to the Father, having loved his disciples all through his life, he loved them to the very end. Jesus Christ is most of all, in this humble act of washing feet, he is showing them how the Father loves them. Jesus Christ has repeatedly said that everything he says and does, the Father says and does the same thing. In fact, he said, "I never say and I never do anything except that the Father tells me to say and do these things." He would say in just another chapter, "If you have seen me in action, then you have seen the Father. If I loved you by washing your feet, then it is really God who is washing your feet, God the Father. Because it was the Father who sent me into the world. That has been my primary mission, that God so loved the world that he rescues men. He saves them from their sins." Jesus Christ says in another place, "You have seen all these great leaders of the Gentiles, how they are pompous and proud and they love to kind of lord their position over their subjects. But you are not to be this way. Whoever is first among you must make himself the servant of all. And whoever is the greatest must become the slave of everyone. The one who reclines at the table is greater than the one who serves the table." Listen carefully. "But I stand among you as one who serves." Isn't that really what Jesus Christ had said earlier? "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life the ransom for many." This, my friends, is the great and stunning truth about the washing of feet. That our God, we just sang about how great he was. Our God is great and our God is awesome and our God is more wonderful than anyone else, and that's true. Our God is great and our God is gracious and our God is glorious. But you know something else about God the Father? He is humble and he serves his creation. He serves us. For us, that's disconcerting. Because in our fallen, sinful minds, to be great and to serve are not compatible. And that's what's wrong with all the other religions of the world. Their gods are a concoction of their twisted mind, where being served and lording it over people and being in command is what greatness is. But our God is different. Allah is not like this. Allah is holy and aloof and cold and distant. Allah is a God of wrath and punishment. Little wonder that his religion is completely void of humility and tenderness and love and service. Buddha's not like this. Buddha has removed himself from the creation. Buddha has gone into himself so that he thinks nothing and feels nothing about anything around him other than himself. He's completely impassive. Buddha is the most self-focused God of all. Maybe that's why Buddhism is the religion of choice for Hollywood. The Hindu gods are not like this. They are capricious and sinister. They are jealous and manipulative. They are full of sensual desires and carnal appetites. And they demand that they be bribed and appeased and seduced by their followers. Animism, the worship of spirits, is the worship of beings that are dark and sinister and bloodthirsty and violent. Therefore, these tribal religions that follow these ancestors, whether they're in Africa or South America, are full of violence and tribal warfare and voodooism and evil shamans who are witch doctors. What a title for a clergyman, a witch doctor. All because their gods are too proud to serve. But our God is not. Our God is humble enough to get into the body of a man and to send that man into the world to die for the world's sins and to call him in the Old Testament, my suffering servant. When Jesus Christ kneels down and washes the feet of these disciples, including Judas Iscariot, who will betray him. 24 pair of dirty feet, one of them soon to patter off to collect his 30 pieces of silver and sell the Son of God into death. Jesus Christ is showing that that is what God the Father does. Why is he able to do this? Why is Christ so humble? Why is God so humble? Jesus does not leave us guessing. He tells us in verses 3 through 5 why he's able to do this. Look, if you will, at these verses. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garment, taking up a towel, tied it around his waist, washed the disciples' feet. There's three statements there about Jesus Christ. Number one, he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. In other words, he knew who he was. He was the Lord of glory. Doesn't matter if other people think he is. That's what he is. And all things are in his hands. All the sin of the world will soon be in his hands to dispose of. And someday the scepter that will judge the living and the dead and the whole world will be in his hands. Doesn't matter what they think he is. He knows what he is. He is at the right hand of the Father and carries the scepter of heaven wherever he goes. Secondly, he knew his origin. He knew that he had come from God. In other words, that he was God the Son. One of the marks of an insecure person is that he wants to pretend he's not what he was born and reared to be. A proud or a conceited person always wants to change their past story. They put on airs. They pretend to be something that they are not and have never been. They are ashamed of who they were in their childhood, of what kind of family God gave them, of their economic and social educational background. They are not secure in how God made them and their place in His creation. But Jesus is. He knows He is divine. He is God the Son, and so He does not need glory from men to be glorious. And thirdly, He knew His reward from God, that He was going back to God, back to the glory of the throne, back to the glory of the Father, back to the place where all the angels and saints in heaven would bow down and every tongue confess, every knee bow down and give Him glory. You know, folks, that maybe is why you and I have a hard time serving. Maybe that's why we struggle with self-image and pride and position. We don't really know who we are as the image of God, that there is in us an innate glory, a nobility about the human person. We're not trusting God enough that He had us born and come up through the background we've come through in order to do some great things for Him. We don't believe that. One of the things I love about my friend Mike Milton is he doesn't run away from his humble past. He celebrates what God has done in the midst of that to bring him to be the man he is today to bless so many people. That's because he's a humble man. He's dealt with his past. He's not pretending. And if we don't believe that God will reward us now for little acts of service, that we won't go to a greater glory for doing humble things now, well, then you know what? Those three things will make us insecure and proud every moment of every day. Here is Jesus Christ displaying His confidence in His Father, His comfort in who He is, and His expectation of a great reward. And for that matter, during the supper, when the devil had already entered Judas Iscariot, John says, to betray him, Jesus washes that man's feet because He remembers that God still loves Judas Iscariot and Peter and the world. And so He loves them too. This foot washing is also a washing as an act of Christ's atonement. When He comes to Peter is the one who speaks for the human race. He's the man with the foot-shaped mouth. There'll be no problem recognizing him in heaven. His mouth looks like a size 11 male shoe because he's always putting his foot in his mouth. And he is offended. He says, Lord. And the way it's written in the Greek, the accent is on himself. Me? You will wash? I think not. What is it that offends Peter so much? Well, it could be that he loved his master and he said, Jesus, You are the Christ, that You're above this. Which means that he doesn't really understand the Christ at all. Or maybe he's just uncomfortable. As D.A. Carson said, they were all uncomfortable, and all of them retreated into an embarrassed silence except for Peter, who always blurts out at the worst moment what he's thinking. Or maybe it's because Peter sensed that if Jesus was going to wash his feet, maybe he had to wash some people's feet as well. And he was not going to do that. Jesus is compassionate with him. And he says, what I am doing, you do understand now. But afterward, you will understand. Peter, never one to be dissuaded easily, says very bluntly, very confrontationally, Jesus, you will not wash my feet. Jesus says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no share with me. No, little word meros, M-E-R-O-S in Greek, which means inheritance, birthright. Unless you let me cleanse you, you cannot be part of my kingdom. You have no inheritance in heaven. You have no stake in Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. So Peter overreacts and says, well, I'll tell you what. As long as you're going to do it, I need the full body wash. You ever go to a car dealership? They always ask me, do you want the full body wash? One of these days, I'm going to say, no, I just want you to wash the front two fenders and the back windshield and nothing else. Of course you want the full body wash. Because you need the full body wash. There's sin all over you. Jesus Christ is saying, look, you are already clean. You don't need to be washed all over. You've been bathed, he says, meaning I'm going to redeem you in just a few hours. I'm going to die on the cross and my blood will wash away all your sins. Then why do I need a cleansing? Well, because you're not tidy. There are things that are dirtying you up again and again. And I'm going to wash you with those things on a continual basis. Now, let me say here, Jesus Christ is not instituting a sacrament. We don't have three things that we're supposed to do sacramentally in the church. Baptize, take the Lord's Supper, and wash feet. The reason is, we don't see any of the apostles in the New Testament instituting feet washing as an ordinance for the church. It's, quite frankly, an example. It's not a symbol of baptism. Baptism is not about washing the feet, but the sprinkling or pouring of water on the head. Baptism is about an anointing, a consecrating that marks us to God. Not about taking the dust of the world off of us day in and day out. Jesus did not prescribe foot washing as an ordinance before the Lord's Supper. You don't see it mentioned in Matthew or in Mark or in Luke. There is a danger, by the way, in practicing foot washing because it can end up being the very opposite thing of what God intends it to be. For Christ, it was an act of humble love and sincere devotion to these people. For us, it can be an act of pride. Look how humble I am that I'm washing your feet. Maybe I'm angry at Dr. Johnson. What better way to get even with him than in front of all of you to wash his feet and humiliate him and say, there you go. I just made you look bad in front of everybody. I'm really not mad at Dr. Johnson. I may have to go see him sometime, and I don't want him to be mad at me. Especially if it's time for some of those examinations that they have to give you. This is not some ritual we're to go through. This is, quite frankly, a spontaneous act of Jesus Christ to cleanse us. And therefore, thirdly, it is a symbol of the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, look, you don't need to be bathed again. Bathing is atonement. Once I die for your sins, they're all washed away. But you will continue to sin. You'll continue to come into your marriages and into your families and into your churches with the dust and the dirt of the world on you, and you need the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying one, to wash you continually. That's why immediately after this, in the next chapter, he will promise them the Holy Spirit who will be with them forever, who will never leave them or forsake them, who will continue to wash them. Here is a marvelous picture of the love of God the Father who serves us, of the atoning work of Jesus Christ who washes away all of our sins, and of the continuing presence and work of the Holy Spirit who helps us to grow in the grace and knowledge and in the sanctification that a Christian should have. It's exactly what Paul told Titus God has done for us. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by Christ's grace, we might become heirs, we might have a share, according to the hope of eternal life. Jesus Christ is illustrating in a word picture what the triune God will do to save us from sin. It is the humble, loving mercy of God the Father. It is the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit to cleanse us that makes the difference between heaven and hell. But it's more than that. Because every time Jesus does something in the Gospel of John, he turns around and tells the disciples, you have a similar mission as well. So this is not only a picture of Christ's redemption, it's also a renewal, a calling to be renewed in Christian responsibility. Look, if you will, beginning in verse 12, very quickly. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Jesus Christ said, I want you to understand that what I have just done, I have just modeled before you God's humble love and service, my complete washing and cleansing and redemption, and the ongoing sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, your friend who will never leave you, and I want you to do likewise. First of all, I want you to be renewed to humble service. I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. Not a sacrament, not an ordinance. I have given you an example that you should do the same thing. Wash feet? No, not necessarily. But bow the knee and bow the pride to humbly serve other people. It may not be dirty feet. It may be dirty diapers in the nursery. It may not be dirty feet, but a dirty marriage you're helping people work through. You may go out and into mercy ministry and go overseas and talk to people who come from a dirty culture. Messy, foul, full of the stuff of this world, like we all are. And that's what God has called us to do. You know, there's a statement here about the church. The church is messy. And one of the problems we have is that we want to pretend that we're not messy, but we are. You can dress the boy up in a three-piece suit. You can give him a doctor of ministry degree, and you can call him reverend. But he's still a mess. And he has a choice. What kind of church he goes to and what kind of member he is. He can go to real church where people are a mess. Or he can go to pretend church where everybody's cool. The only problem is, the only church that Jesus is in the one that's a mess. He just doesn't hang around with cool people. We can become consumers of religious products, or we can say, no, I'm going to be involved with people who, quite frankly, are difficult to get along with. Now, don't tell me you haven't prayed this. Lord, if everybody in the church was like I am. Now, you said that in an irrational moment. Okay? Or maybe you've sat around the table with other elders and deacons and preachers and said, you know, the only thing wrong with the church is the people who come there. Wouldn't church be good if nobody came? Because that's our desire to escape the mess. There's a proverb that talks about that. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean. I'm not going to go into detail about what that means. If you're a farmer, you understand that. But there is increase in the harvest with many oxen. Where there are a lot of people, there's a mess. But when people come together, messy that they are, they're able to do the Lord's work. You need to make up your mind, loved one. If you want to come to a religious mall full of consumers of religious products, or join a church of people who are desperately, spiritually a mess, but believe that with the help of other Christians, God can clean them up. Here's the second thing he calls us to. That we are messengers of forgiveness. Look in verse 16 and 17. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. First time, by the way, folks, in the Gospel of John, he calls them apostolos, apostles, sent ones. And the implication here is this. It takes great humility to share the message of Jesus Christ with other sinners, to talk about cleansing and forgiveness and holiness. And maybe that's why in America, among evangelical Christian churches, we're not seeing many people converted, because, you know, we approach them not with humility but with pride, not with tenderness but with censoriousness. We are harsh and critical and judgmental of them because they're dirty. And the message we give is, when you get yourself cleaned up, you're welcome here. But you and I didn't come here cleaned up. When I drug myself through the back doors of Central Church in March of 1975, there was not a bigger mess in all of Memphis, Tennessee. The amazing thing about that church is, though I was pretending it wasn't true, they all knew it was true. And they loved me anyway. And they would share how they used to be a mess, how they still struggle with things, and how God made a difference in their life. They were humble people. And their humility allowed me to drop my guard and to say first to them and then to Jesus, I really do need some help. I'm a mess. And until we're humble enough to accept people the way they are, they're just acting out of their nature, lost, then we're not going to see them converted. Because they think more clearly than we do, they're going to say, no, wait a minute. You're my next door neighbor. I work with you throughout the week. I'm your ex-wife. I'm a brother. I grew up with you. And you're pretending that you're better than I am simply because you found the gift of grace? This doesn't make sense to me. If it's a gift from God, why are you so arrogant about it? Jesus is calling us to humbly share the gospel out of a humble, broken, and semi-messy spirit. Lastly, Jesus is calling us to what D.A. Carson calls the fellowship of the cleansed. Notice what he does here. He makes a distinction between Judas and the rest of them. You see, Judas ultimately rejected Jesus Christ because he couldn't believe. Couldn't believe the love and mercy of God. He wanted God to punish the world, especially the Gentiles. Couldn't believe that Jesus Christ's blood would wash away sins. Jesus was just a power-working prophet. And he couldn't believe that he was messy enough to need salvation. And so, sad but true, he was never counted among the fellowship of the cleansed. Woman said to me last week, she said, Pastor, I'm sorry that I am such a mess and my family is such a burden for the church. And I said, what? Well, what are you talking about? I said, sweetheart, that's like going to a doctor and saying, oh, I'm so sorry I'm here, I'm sick. I think Doctors are supposed to take care of sick people. Like saying to a waitress, I need to apologize. I'm hungry. Well, aren't they supposed to serve us food? You know? Why is the... Now listen, if we're all just fine, then we don't need church. We don't need to be here. We're all fine. But this is not a display case of perfect people. This is the fellowship of the messy who are being cleansed. So if you're a mess, you can blend in with the rest of us. You look perfectly normal to us. In fact, the weirder you are, the more you are like us. People who are in a fellowship of the one who washes feet. So let me ask you quickly in closing, are you washed? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ once and for all? Be repented of your sins and put your faith in him alone so that his blood has washed you of all your sins. Are you a member of the fellowship of the cleansed? What's your church membership like? What kind of church do you go to? Is it real church or is it pretending church? Are you a fake or are you genuine? Are you realistic about your family, your marriage, your life, your church? Is the dust of the world something that you recognize is on you every week? And that's why you come here, so the Holy Spirit will cleanse you. That's why you read your Bible and pray, so the Holy Spirit will cleanse you. That's why you confess your sins, so that he'll cleanse you. That's what a Christian does. And are you willing to pick up the bowl and the towel and do some humble and loving service? When was the last time you served other people? Because you love them and you saw in them someone just as messy as you are. Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you. Let's pray. Father, we see ourselves in this story. We see our dirty feet and our broken lives and our arrogant spirits. We feel ourselves uncomfortable that you are doing this for us. Something that humbles you, but even makes us look more needy than we want to admit. And we realize that we need this story. We need the mercy and humble love of the Father. We need the cleansing blood that you have afforded to us on the cross. We need the Holy Spirit to be in us, to give us the gift of repentance and faith, and to do his ongoing work of cleansing. We need one another. We need other people to remind us that we're not all that we pretend to be, but are realistically becoming all that you intend us to be through the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit, the mercy of the Father, and the justifying grace that comes from your cross. Give us faith. Give us faith to trust you for all that we need. Give us humility to repent and turn away from our sins. Give us the Holy Spirit that we might love you and other people and serve you by serving other people. Let us not be afraid or ashamed of the dust of the world, but know that you who are in us are greater, Father, Son, and Spirit, than the one who is in the world and who dirties us up. Make us a church of humble service, of genuine compassion and ministry. Help us to love the sinner, to teach them what we've learned, even here this morning, as one beggar to another, showing folks how to find the bread of life in Jesus Christ. And do this, we would ask and pray, for your glory, as your glory is always for our good. And so we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.